Isaiah is the book that we're beginning our study of tonight, and I'll tell you, this is a lengthy book, 66 chapters. And so looking at my track record from Ezekiel and 2 Chronicles and some of that stuff, I'm pretty sure that we can be almost guaranteed, I'm not promising anything, I'm pretty sure we can be almost guaranteed of the rapture before the end of this book, which would be awesome. That is, if the rapture happens in 2009. So, no, I think this may be the beginning of a year-long study. I don't know. And I'd like to just jump right into it, because if you have been with me through books in the past, you know that I don't like to spend, as a matter of fact, I kind of despise long book introductions. I think that goes back to the very first Bible study I ever heard on tape. A friend of mine, just a few days after I was saved, a friend of mine gave me a grocery bag full of tapes through the Gospel of John, each one 90 minutes long and very in-depth study. And so I was excited and sat next to my stereo, you know, Indian style on my bed with a pencil and my Bible and pushed play on that first tape, and 90 minutes later, he had finished the introduction and said, okay, next week we're going to get to verse 1 of chapter 1. Wow, I don't like doing that. So my introduction to Isaiah is this. Open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. We just saved 90 minutes, and we see the words, the vision of Isaiah, which makes me have to stop and say, who's Isaiah? Well, let me give you an introduction. But we did start, right? Well, let's read at least all of chapter, or at least verse 1 here. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the book of Isaiah, it's written by a man named Isaiah. He's a prophet of God. His ministry spanned about 60 years, 20 years before the Assyrian captivity, and then continued on for another 40 years, total of 60. He was around during the time that Israel was divided into two, not when they were divided into two, but after they were divided into two, while they were divided into two, he was around. 20 years into that, the Assyrian captivity happens. He is then a minister to the southern kingdom of Judah, because that's all that was left. They were carried off by the Assyrians up in the north. So this period of time in the Jews' history should be well familiar to the Thursday night crowd. It's well documented in the scriptures. You look at the books of Kings and Chronicles, and we've got all that stuff in there that has been written down thoroughly. As a matter of fact, Isaiah doesn't just write about that time, but that time is written about him. You can read Kings and Chronicles and see Isaiah's name come up. Yeah, it's the same Isaiah, the son of Amoz, the prophet. He shows up as a major player in those books at certain time periods. For example, if you're wanting to jot things down or turn there quickly, I won't read anything to you, but I'll just tell you where to go. 2 Kings 19 and 20 tells us about Isaiah's interactions with King Hezekiah. First of all, with the army outside the door threatening, and Isaiah and Hezekiah are praying, and the Lord delivers them from the Assyrians, killing 185,000 Assyrians in one night, and Hezekiah saying, woohoo! But then Hezekiah finding out, he looked at his MRIs and his CAT scans and stuff and found out he was about to die, and Isaiah was the one who brought in the thing. I'm just kidding about the MRIs and the CAT scans. Isaiah is the one who came in and said, thus saith the Lord, you're about to die. And the whole story behind that. We'll get to that eventually, but if you'd like to read about that in 2 Kings 20, you certainly may. I'm not allowed to stop you. 2 Chronicles 26 actually tells us to refer to Isaiah's writings for more information about King Uzziah. So at the end of Uzziah's life, the chronicler says, yeah, you know, go check out the writings of Isaiah. He's got more on that, you know. So 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that. Isaiah's writings are so vitally important that we see him quoted in the New Testament by a huge conglomerate of the big players. You know, John the Baptist quotes Isaiah. Matthew quotes Isaiah. Jesus certainly quotes Isaiah. Mark quotes Isaiah. John quotes Isaiah. Paul quotes Isaiah. I may have missed some in that list as I was going through. He's actually quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet, any other Old Testament prophet. As a matter of fact, one person made the claim, but I wasn't about to go through and do this. You can if you want. One person made the claim that if you add up in the New Testament all the prophets' quotations, Isaiah still has more than not only than any of them individually, but than all of them added up together. So Isaiah is pretty prominent as far as being quoted in the New Testament. One thing to cover, too, in case you are reading other people's writings, and this applies to just about anybody you listen to, you got to check stuff out and see how biblical it is. It's certainly the stamp of clarification that I put on all my messages. Acts 17:11, don't believe a word I say until you see it in the scripture and disregard all the rest. There's this highbrow scholarship thing that really kind of drives me crazy when people think they know more than you do, and they know more than the other Bible people, and certainly they know more than Jesus, because, you know, well, Jesus didn't have the amount of scholarship available to him back then. You know, it's just ridiculous. One of those theories that these guys bandy about is you'll hear about Deutero-Isaiah, the Deutero-Isaiah theory, or sometimes you'll read it, you'll be reading a commentary or Bible note somewhere, and you'll say, you'll read a guy referring to Second Isaiah. Second Isaiah. I know there's a Second Timothy and a Second Corinthians, but a Second Isaiah? Is there a missing book of Isaiah? No, they actually have come to this conclusion because Isaiah is, you know, lengthy. Well, the first 39 chapters are in a certain style and have a certain content, but then the final 27 chapters seem very different. And so the scholarship comes up with the fact, you know, the theologians come up with the fact that, oh, it must have been two different guys. You know, a guy's not allowed to change his writing style. He's certainly not allowed to change his content. So it must have been two different guys. You, of course, always write the same thing all the time, right? You always sound the same. You're always happy or you're always sad. You're never, you know, either one. You're one or the other all the time, right? Well, it's silly. Well, they've come up with this Deutero-Isaiah, Second Isaiah thing. Actually, if they knew their Bibles as well as they think they do, and certainly if they believed the inspiration of the Scriptures, they would have come across the Apostle John's commentary on Deutero-Isaiah, which is pretty fascinating, actually. If you go to John chapter 12, now remember, this is not the introduction because we've already read verse 1. So John chapter 12, speaking of Jesus, the Gospel of John, we're reading about Jesus, John 12, 37. You know, talking about Jesus spoke these things and he goes away from them. But though he had performed, this is verse 37 of John 12. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John says, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Okay. So what did we just read? We just read the Apostle John quoting Isaiah. As a matter of fact, two different quotations from Isaiah. The first one from Isaiah 53. The second one from Isaiah 6. John says they're the same guy. So these guys who get their doctorates of divinity and stuff, writing their master's thesis on the Deutero-Isaiah theory and talking about second Isaiah, they're fools. They're fools. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Because the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing the eternal scriptures, said, it's the same Isaiah. So these other guys can graduate seminary believing what they want, but let's believe the scriptures. That's my And by the way, if you ever come across one of these, I do this frequently when I, because I have a lot of books and a lot of commentaries and stuff. And if I'm going through them and I find one has a liberal slant or something, I say, but as soon as I hit this, as soon as I hear Second Isaiah or Deutero Isaiah, it's just right in the trash can. I just, because the guy has nothing to teach me. If he can't get the most basic thing about the Bible, then I really shouldn't be reading his commentary. So those go in the trash. And I encourage you to do the same thing. Or, you know, recycle. Or burn. Either way. Back to Isaiah. Isaiah's a family man. You know, you don't really picture the prophets as, you know, having wife and kids and stuff. But in fact, Isaiah had a wife and kids. And Isaiah's wife, he calls her the prophetess. All kinds of theories as to why that is. You can read the commentaries and they'll talk about Isaiah was a prophet, so he called his wife the prophetess. I think that's a little weak. Or the fact that when their sons are born and he names the sons their prophetic names, and oh, since she bore the children with the prophetic names, then she's called a prophetess. Or you could just come to the conclusion, hey, maybe she was a prophetess. What do you know? I don't think the study of the Bible has to be as hard as people make it. I think we can take God at face value most of the time, I'm pretty sure. So Isaiah's a family man. He's one of the prophets. His wife was a prophetess. He had at least two sons. We'll run into that in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But although he's a family man, his life is obviously far from typical. I mean, let's face it, he's a prophet. How typical could your life be? God spoke to him. God spoke to him, and the Lord said to me, and I wrote it down. That's big stuff. That's big stuff. I know people like to throw around the comment, you know, oh, the Lord told me this, or the Lord ministered that to me. And I understand that, and I do that myself. I always clarify, look, if I hear an audible voice, I'll let you know, but I just had this impression in my heart, and it was confirmed in the scriptures. But Isaiah had visions. Isaiah had was given oracles, you know, in visions. And Isaiah, the Lord spoke to him. I mean, audibly spoke these words to him. That's not a normal life. That's more than, I've got a wife and kids and I live in Jerusalem. And, you know, it's a big deal. So, God in chapter 20 calls him my servant. He's my servant for the Lord calling Isaiah my servant. One of these communications that Isaiah got from God makes up all of chapter 1 except what we just read. So we'll jump in. Now we're at verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Well, God wants to draw everyone's attention to what's happening. And Isaiah makes sure to let you know, this is the Lord. Listen, O heavens and earth, for the Lord speaks. This isn't, hey, I've got something to say. This is the Lord speaks. This is tune in, and everybody tune in. This is not just for the few who he's rebuking, or I shouldn't say the few, for the people he's rebuking, but all the earth. As a matter of fact, everybody in heaven listen up too. That the Lord wants everyone's attention to be drawn to what's been happening. God has ungrateful kids. God has ungrateful kids. They're rebellious kids. They've revolted against him. They're like rebellious teenagers, if that hits home for you. They had bailed out on the Lord. It was like they thumbed their nose at Dad and walked out the door. That's what God is pointing out. And God knows it's not his fault. He knows this wasn't my deal. I've been faithful. They're gone. A lot of parents walk in condemnation for the way that their kids behave. And I think obviously we need to take responsibility and say, I need to give them consistent discipline. I need to give them a righteous example. But to walk in shame, you know, some people, they have a 35-year-old or 40-year-old son that's proving to be a loser by the world's definition. And the parent's ashamed. It's like, hey, man, the guy's his own guy. And God's not ashamed. He's saying, hey, everybody, check this out. I want to draw attention to this. I want everybody to see, because I want you to check this out and see who I am and who they are. So God directing our attention, everybody's attention, hear, O heavens and O earth, sons I have reared and brought up, but they revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know, nor do they understand. So as he's drawing everybody's attention to this, he says, you know, it's worse than if they were rebelling teenagers. They're dumber than dumb animals. I mean, that's what he's saying. That, and even an ox knows who owns him, and a donkey knows to go to the master's manger. But my people Israel, they don't know that they're mine. So they're dumber than a dumb ox or a dumb donkey. And they don't know, nor do they understand. There's a guy, big head honcho philosopher, theologian in the church in the 1200s, so quite a while ago, Thomas Aquinas. He said, concupiscence darkens the intellect. Now, I immediately feel bad when I read that because I think, I don't know what that means. In plain English, that is, sin makes you stupid, which makes me feel even worse for the fact that I didn't understand it. But sin makes you stupid. I mean, only sin-induced stupidity could make someone walk away from God. If you boil it all down, you can say, why did the person leave God? Oh, because of rebellion, or oh, because of the girl, or oh, because of drugs, or whatever. What is it? It's sin-induced stupidity. That's what it is. Sin-induced stupidity. My people don't know, nor do they understand. He says in verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. Its desolation is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So that should explain that to you. You know, they're like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. Right? Duh. Well, we'll get to that. But no, I should let you know that basically a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, remember that when you're growing crops, you have two major enemies. You've got human pests and you've got rodents and bird pests. And no matter what they are, they're after your crops. So it was a guy's job to sit in the watchman's hut. He was like a live scarecrow, basically. And he would protect the field from thieves or, you know, birds or whoever. But after harvest, that thing's empty. You know, it's as empty as your ice fishing hut in July. And it's just, you know, it's kind of pointless. Although this one would not be submerged like that whole ice fishing thing. Yeah. Anyway, nobody else is moving to the other side of the room. Have you noticed that? God's deal with the Jews from the beginning was, look, if you guys will be obedient, I'm going to bless you more than you can ever imagine. You're going to dwell in the land, and you're going to dwell securely in the land, and it's going to be fruitful, and it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be great. But here's the flip side of that. If you're in rebellion, if you know my law, if you break it, if you violate it, if you disregard it, if you fail to live according to my word, well, things are going to be pretty miserable, and eventually you're going to get kicked out of the land. That was God's deal for them in the land. And we know that far too often they took the bad deal instead of the good deal through disobedience. So as you look at Israel's history, you know, they often suffered the consequences of God's warning. They had difficulties. Their enemies came in. They didn't dwell securely. Eventually, you know, they did end up getting kicked out of the land. Now, so if you look at that historically and you say, okay, that happened a lot, can you kind of pin down for us where what time specifically Isaiah is talking about? No. best guess, and this is most Bible teachers come up with this best guess that come up with the fact that this is, or the theory, I should say, that this is during the time of King Ahaz of Judah. You might remember King Ahaz. What can I tell you about Ahaz that would spark your memory? He's the guy that, he burned his sons in child sacrifice. You might remember that. You read about him in 2 Kings 16. You can also check out 2 Chronicles 28. He was an idolater. He was evil. He was the king of Judah. You know, Judah, where Jerusalem is, where the temple is. He's living in Jerusalem, where the temple is, but he would much rather sacrifice his children to the false gods than worship the true and living God. He built idols. And God raised up all kinds of judgment against him. And the Aramaeans and the Israelites, the northern kingdom of Israel and the Aramaeans got together in this alliance and really trashed Judah. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5 says that God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. Verse 8 there says, the sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So they're invading, they're killing, they're capturing, they're taking them back north to Damascus. Further down in that chapter, again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negeb of Judah. So God does this to humble Judah because of Ahaz's example. Verse 19 says that Ahaz's example basically brought about a lack of restraint in Judah, and he was very unfaithful to the Lord. So he's not just some psycho king doing his own thing. He's an idolatrous pagan king of Judah influencing everybody. Everybody in Jerusalem is following after this guy's example. And then, verse 22, now in the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. So this is what things were like in Jerusalem and Judah in those days. Near as we can tell, that's what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 1. Certainly it applies when you read that the head is sick, that the heart of Judah was faint, the land is being made desolate, strangers devouring them in their presence. It's desolation. It's overthrown by strangers. Invaders threatened and casualties abounded, and Judah was left like an empty watchman shack in a cucumber field. And you know what that means now, right? So verse 9, he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Well, you probably remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 described horribly. Actually, through the scriptures, Genesis 13 says the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. Then in Genesis 18, the Lord says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Sodom and Gomorrah are exceptional sinners. I mean, they're like bad, bad, worst, get God's attention personally to come down. And things are so depraved around there. And this is scriptural, so I say this, but I say this with caution here. The place was so sinful, was so depraved, that when a guy rode into town, more likely than not, he would be gang raped by the men of the town. And that was the example we saw in Genesis 19. Fortunately, they were angels. The guys who came to town were angels and were able to fend off the attackers. But that's how bad it was. So as a result, obviously, God completely destroys them. Genesis 19 says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So the cities are leveled, the people are all killed, even the vegetation is totally destroyed. Isaiah says, you know what, if God had not preserved a remnant for us, if he hadn't set a few of us aside, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah, just completely destroyed. A fascinating thing to look at in the scriptures is the idea of the remnant. God always preserves a remnant of his people. When he says, oh man, the sin of the people on the earth is just, I'm sorry that I've made man. I'm going to destroy them all. Well, he saves eight. There's a remnant. And then as you go through, if it's him bringing about judgment or the enemies seeking genocide against the Jews, God always preserves a remnant. And that remnant will carry through. They've carried through till today, and God will again preserve a remnant through the terrible tribulation that's coming upon them in the future. And he always preserves a remnant. And as a matter of fact, Isaiah, this actual verse of Isaiah, verse 9, is quoted in Romans 9:29 by the Apostle Paul, talking about the remnant, talking about the remnant of Israel that's going to be saved, that's going to turn to the Lord. So he said, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. But you know what? They are a bit like Sodom. They are a bit like Gomorrah. In verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah because they're all dead and gone and burned to a crisp. He's talking to the people of Jerusalem, to the rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The rulers of Jerusalem, the leaders, were like the rulers of Sodom. The people of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, they're like the people of Gomorrah. That's what he's saying. This is clarified in chapter 3. We'll be there in a couple weeks, I'm sure, but verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3 of Isaiah talk about Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. So they're, and then you see that again in Revelation in the future, that's going to be a figure of speech God uses too. Spiritually, it's Sodom. But Isaiah saying, hey, listen up, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. Verse 11 of Isaiah 1, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. You know what's amazing is, in spite of their having turned their backs on God, they still kept making the sacrifices. They kept coming to the temple every Sabbath, every new moon, every feast, every festival, offering up the sheep, offering up the goat, offering up the bull, offering up the prayers as they would lift their eyes and their hands towards heaven. And they would go through the religious ritual. And they had no heart for God. They had completely turned away from God, but they still kept doing it. They still kept doing it. That's out there. But it's totally visible all around us. We probably have people in our midst that do the same thing. My guess is probably not on a Thursday night. There's probably better shows to watch than Pastor Ron on Thursday night, you know. But Sunday morning, I'm sure of it. I think some congregations, even in our own town, you could probably walk in and 9 out of 10 people could be described that way. Of dead religious ritual of, we say the prayer, we put the $10 in the offering plate, we show up, we sing the hymn, and we go home with no heart for God. It happens a lot. It happens a lot in the kingdom of God. Dead religious ritual. God says, I'm sick of it. I want none of it. I don't know how we get there. Well, I know how we get there. We continue to sin. We harbor sin in our hearts, but we keep doing the right thing on the outside. But God's not looking at the outside. He's looking at the inside. God doesn't care about church attendance if you don't have a heart for God. Now, I'm not trying to get you to stop coming to church or, you know, whatever. I'm saying that God sees through it. God, you know what? I hope you've had experiences like this, because I have, and I'd feel really stupid if I used myself as an example. It turned out I was the only one in the room. Have you ever been in a worship service and you're singing and you're aware of, hey, I'm singing this harmony pretty cool, and it's not really about worship? Or have you ever showed up in church and you made that mental note, hey, they saw me here? Or when the prayer is going on, people are praying prayers of repentance, and you're bowing your head going, I wonder if I can see my watch while I pretend that my eyes closed. I do this every week. No, I'm just kidding. But it happens. I mean, it happens, hopefully, to all of you. You guys are all looking at me like, he's a worse sinner than I ever believed. When you show up and you have the wrong intention, when you put the offering in the basket, not because your heart is for God, it's because, well, this is what we do on Sunday. We've always done that. I don't remember when I started. Oh, yeah, I was on fire for God when we started. Now I just do it. You sing the song because you like the song, but not because of the heart for God. Hopefully you don't operate like this all the time. I think I'd jump off a bridge if I operated like this all the time. I wouldn't want to come to church, but some people do. It's like they think they're getting away with something. Well, you know, I'm going to get up to heaven. God's going to look and say, wow, perfect attendance. You get a star. Is that what it's about? Does he look at your perfect attendance? Wow, you know, you tithed faithfully every week. You never really cared about God. You never really had a heart for God. You never loved God, or somewhere along the line you stopped. But you sure went through the motions, and that's what's important. That's not it. What's important at all. God's not looking at the outside actions. He's looking at the inner heart, and he doesn't care about the ritual. He obviously wants you to pray if you have the right heart. He wants you to offer sacrifices if you have the right heart. He wants you to worship if you have the right heart. But as it is, these people had no heart for God. They'd walked away from him, but they kept offering burnt offerings. They just kept going on. And he's like, do you realize what's supposed to be a fragrant aroma to me now stinks because of your heart? When you burn incense, it reeks. I can't stand it. Now, normally, if there's a heart of intercession, if the heart of intercession is driving the hand that lights the incense, then the incense smells great to God. But if there's no heart, then it just stinks. It just stinks up the place like a bad perfume. Actually, a lot of incense to me stinks up the place like a bad perfume. But to God, I mean, he's especially sensitive to this stuff. And he says, I'm sick of it. Who's required this trampling of my courts? That's what he said. Why are you even coming in the door? If you equate the temple to the church, it's like, why are you wearing out the carpet? What are you wearing out the seat for? Why are you using up the air in the sanctuary? I mean, it's that kind of attitude of, really, I'm not fooled by a heart that's not for me, so don't bother. God would love the courts to be trampled by the feet of people whose hearts are for him. But he says, who's required this of you? I'm sick of this. He says, incense is an abomination to me. I can't endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. He was so very tired of it, because it was just empty ritual. It was ceremonial religion. Going through the motions, that's not what God wants from anybody. Going through the motions of religion. I went to Mass, or I went to church, or I put money in the plate, or I, you know, sang in the choir, or whatever it is. I was going through the motions, but I had no heart. You know, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he tried to cover it up. He actually tried to cover it up with murder, but he tried to cover it up and keep it from people. But oh, you know what conclusion he came to? He wrote in Psalm 51. He says, God, you don't delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David wrote this many, many, many generations before Isaiah had to rebuke them with this. They never got it. It's not about the sacrifice. It's not about the number of Sundays you were at church. It's not about the number of dollars you put into the plate. It's where your heart was. It's where your heart was. That's the whole thing. God's not impressed by that stuff. He's looking for a heart for him. And if our hearts aren't right, then the rest of it's pointless. It really is. I mean, it's just completely pointless. And he says that when you spread your hands out in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even if you multiply your prayers, I won't listen. If our hearts aren't right, it's just pointless. And even our prayers go unanswered. Psalm 66 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So you're just wasting your time. Those people are out there spreading out their hands to heaven and lifting their eyes and praying whatever it is they're praying. And God's going, la, 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 I'm not listening. Because he saw their heart, so he has no interest in what's coming out of their mouth. You know, and lest you think this is just all Old Testament stuff. Oh, God has to listen to me. I'm a Christian. Hey, husbands, if you don't live with your wives in an understanding way, your prayers are hindered. So there's an extra little dagger for you. One from my mouth and one from your wife's fingernail. Right in the ribs, right? So God had hidden his eyes from them. He was no longer listening to their prayers. But, you know, God is like this. Their coffins aren't nailed shut yet. It's not the end of the deal yet. Yes, God says, I'm sickened by this. I'm not going to listen. But what does he say? Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. He's saying that hey, it's not too late, and this city that's become so corrupt can be just again. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as wool. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. See, it's not too late. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord's given them a chance. He tells the people of Judah to repent, to turn away from their turning away. I mean, they turned away from God, so if you turn away from your turning away, you're turning back to God. But if you turn away from the turning of the way of the turning away that you did, then you're right back where you were when you first turned away. And you need to turn away and go back to God. Can I explain that again? They need to repent. That's what they need to do. They need to repent. This is always the heart of God. I'm always hesitant on Thursday. Recently, I've been hesitant to ask you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. But you should know where it is. As a matter of fact, when you just drop your Bible on the table, it should just open right there. In Ezekiel 33, God says, as I live. This is chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? This is the heart of God. He's saying, you are so wicked, you are so about to be judged, but I don't want to. I don't want to judge you. I don't take pleasure in that. I take pleasure in repentance. I get excited when people repent. In heaven, we have parties when people repent. When one sinner comes to repentance, the angels rejoice. We like repentance up here, God is saying. So really, we would much prefer that. Nobody, when we judge sinners, nobody's going, yeah, all right. But we say, yeah, all right, when people repent. God wants people to repent. So he gives them to the last possible moment, as far as mercy will stretch before it violates justice. He does that. And that's what he's telling them. You know, you remember what it says in 2 Peter, that God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the story right there. Now, what's interesting about this, going back to Isaiah, what's interesting about this is we've heard this passage a number of times, you know, that though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as wool. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. Did I keep saying wool? I meant snow. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. I'll have to go back and listen and see what my brain just coughed out of my mouth. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. We've heard this a lot in relation to Christ. We've heard this in relation to, you know, some people, if you asked them where it was, well, I don't know, it's probably in the New Testament somewhere. Maybe Jesus said it. Well, what's funny about this is that you see in context, it's God talking to the southern kingdom of Judah saying, you know, you need to repent because your sins are an abomination. They're just gross. And so you say, how does Christ come out of that? Well, this is a fascinating story. If you look at this, though, they are red like crimson. They're red like crimson. Your sins are red like crimson. You know that word crimson in Hebrew is tola. Now, there was a guy named Tola in the scriptures that you see, but even more than that, there's a little guy, a very little guy, a little creature named Tola. He's a worm. He's the Tola worm. And if you're really into the biology books, you can look up the Coccus ilicis, Coccusilicis. And the reason it's called the Tola is because it's red. It's the Hebrew word for this worm. So the word for red and the word for this red worm are both Tola, also a guy's name, Tola. And I would be pretty upset if I got old enough to realize that my parents named me after a red worm. But, you know, that's okay. And so, I know, I guess there's worse names to have, but the Tola. What's interesting about this worm is that this is where they have if you go through the history and all this stuff, essentially it's the worm that the Levites used to dye the curtains, the veil, and the other materials of the tabernacle scarlet. It's where they got the red. They took this worm and smooshed it up and got the red for the tabernacle curtains and things. Interesting that it's the veil is they get this color for the veil because you can study out the veil and what that represents. It's pretty fascinating. You tie Christ into that as well. When this worm is about to give birth, it's about to have little sun worms, you know, little sons. It permanently attaches itself to the trunk of a tree. And it lays its eggs, you know, pointing down, it lays its eggs underneath its body. And then it dies. And when it dies, this worm just kind of explodes. Just, and since it's red, you can imagine that it makes this big red stain on the wood of the tree that it is. It stains the tree and it covers the offspring with this blood red stuff. Jesus, speaking prophetically of his crucifixion through David in Psalm 22, says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." You're familiar with Psalm 22, that famous prophetic crucifixion first person passage. He says, "I am a worm." You know, that word is really tola. I am a tola. What is he? He's attached to the tree. He's about to give birth, not physically, but spiritually, to all of us, to the sons of God, to the children of God, covering us with the crimson explosion of his blood. And just interesting that the scripture in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." He is the worm. He is the tola that explodes on the tree in red, covering the offspring. His blood cleanses us from all sin. Going back to this, though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Now, how this works, do not ask me how. I don't have a clue how our red sin and his red blood make us white. I don't understand that. You know, I've heard comparisons. If you look through the one eye of the 3D glasses, you know, that, you know, you get a red side and you look through that red plastic there, and anybody that's wearing red, like some of you are wearing red shirts, you look through that and it looks like you're wearing a white shirt. Okay. Maybe that's it. Maybe that whole idea of looking at the world through rose colored glasses. I don't know. Somehow red plus red equals white in God's economy. Your sins are like scarlet. They're like crimson. They're like the tola worm, but our worm and not a man that Jesus described himself covered us on the tree in scarlet, making our scarlet sin white. Deep stuff. I'm looking forward to finding out how that happens when we see ourselves clothed in white, whiter than any launderer on earth can whiten them, as the gospel says. We need more Calgon. We won't need more Calgon. We will be wearing white. So how that works, we'll have to wait and see. But certainly, if the Jews in Judah refuse to repent, God says they're not going to be washed in white, but they will instead be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 21 of Isaiah 1. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe, chases after rewards. They don't defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Jerusalem had once been the faithful city, but now God's equating her to a harlot. First, you were faithful, now you're adulterous. Everyone and everything in the city has been corrupted. The courts are a joke. They're not about justice. The orphan and the widow, you ever think about this? The orphan doesn't have enough money to bribe the judge. The widow doesn't have enough money to bribe the judge. So if she can possibly get a court date, which she can't, then she can't possibly win because she doesn't have any money to bribe the judge. That's what it's all about. And so it was just completely corrupt. And God doesn't put up with that stuff. Greed rules the day here. And it's all about thievery and bribes and things and rewards. Verse 24, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye. I will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. The Lord's going to purify those who are disobedient. And, you know, he'll purify us individually to change us into something good. Or he'll purify by just throwing out the whole mess, you know, and say, we'll just start over. It worked with, you know, Noah. That worked pretty well. And, yeah, it's going to work with a new heavens and a new earth. That's going to work pretty well. Well, he says Judah is going to work the same way. Either you can be individually purified and made like new, or I can start all over. I can empty Judah out and boil it all out that way. So I can smelt you. I can refine you, smelt with a T, by the way. I guess I should explain that. The process of smelting, that is to take precious metal out of ore. You dig the stuff out of the ground. It's got dirt and all kinds of impurities and stuff, whether it's gold or it's silver. You pack a furnace full of ore and you turn up the heat, and naturally the metal sinks to the bottom while the impurities float to the top. And it's very scummy, actually. And that scum on the top of this molten magma stuff, the scum on the top is called dross, and it's scraped away because it's all impurities. So God, you know, is willing to, hey, since you're corrupt, he tells the people, I will refine you. I will smelt you. I will remove the dross from you. If I turn up the fire, and that fire is affliction, it's adversity, it's difficulty, it's trouble, I'll turn that fire up underneath you. And if you release the impurity, I'll get rid of it and everything will be good and you'll be pure. But if not, if you refuse to give it up, then you become worthless and I'll just throw out the whole batch and I'll start new. And that's our choice. That's the choice. You can be ashamed of your sin. You can look back and say, oh, the oaks that I desired, meaning the idolatry, you know, when they worshiped at the groves and the gardens, the high places. they can be ashamed of that. They can look at that and say, I am so ashamed. And, you know, that's something I don't think there's enough of today. I don't think there's enough shame. We delight too much in talking about the glory days. I think there's a whole lot more dross in us that we need to give up. I think that, you know, sitting around and talking about, oh, man, that time we were so blasted, or when we did that such an illegal thing, or we were so corrupt, or I think we ought to look with disdain at that. And so there's more of that to go, but God says, hey, you know, here's your choice. Here's the deal. You can give it up, or you can repent over the oaks that you worshiped at, or you can dry up like an oak leaf and get all crumbly and you're gone. So, you know, he says it's your choice. It's all of our choice. It's obviously, historically, literally, he's talking to the people of Judah who really didn't listen. But whether or not we listen is up to us, because the message is always the same. It's still the same. God saying, look, there's impurity in you. Let me boil it out of you. And if you don't give it up willingly, I turn up the fire more, which means more adversity, more difficulty, more trouble. Anybody want that? I'd rather give it up, you know. Or if in the midst of adversity, like what happened with King Ahaz, hold on to it, become more unfaithful, and then you're just letting sin make you stupid is all. So, we want to be able to say at the end of all this stuff, what it says in Psalm 66, and that is this: you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. I'd like to be able to say that to God. I'd like to be able to say, wow, Lord, the heat was hot. Man, the trials were difficult, but it sure boiled a lot of stuff out of me, and I didn't want to hang on to it, and it came out, and wow, you know, I've been purified. I want to be able to say that. I know God wants you to be able to say that. So let's pray and see if we can't look to our future for that. Father, we appreciate the fact that you are painfully honest, that you are more worried about our eternity than are about our temporary feelings. And so you just lay it all right out there and you say, this is sin and it needs to go or you're going to go. And we're appreciative of that, Lord. It's not easy. It is very often like a sledgehammer. It's difficult to hear, but we know it's what we need to hear. And I pray that you would cause us to examine ourselves and see what it is that the adversity is attempting to boil out of us. Lord, we want to let you be our refiner's fire. We want to let you turn up the heat and bring this stuff and take it out of us. Lord, if you use our study in Isaiah to do that, then that's awesome and we're looking forward to it. But we know that even tonight, Lord, there's things that we need to just lift up to you and let that dross be scraped off. There's too many things almost to count at times, Lord. And we just want to lift them up to you one by one and say, God, I know my heart's not right in this area. I lift that up to you. Would you take it away? Lord, I know I fell short in that area, and that's something I'll probably end up doing again if I don't repent. So I lift that up to you. Lord, I've got sin planned for the future and have been hardening my heart to the conviction of your Spirit. And so I renege that. I get rid of that. Lord, I give it to you. I repent for that. And Lord, as all these things go up to you, will you be faithful, Lord, to scrape those things off and purify us more, that we would be more like you leaving than when we came in, that we would be more like that precious metal of silver or gold. We pray these things, Lord, knowing that you'll be faithful, and we desire to be faithful tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.